The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to Titus. Once again, you should know where that is pretty well. At this point, Titus chapter 2. Do you remember your first job? Remember the very first job you ever had? I remember mine very vividly. It was a blueberry farm in Hudsonville. And I was in eighth grade, and I couldn't wait to get my first job. And so I heard about the blueberry farm that needed pickers, and so I went and applied, and they took me, and I couldn't wait to get there. And I was like 14, and so I rode my bike as fast as I could to the blueberry farm, and I got there, and the guy showed me what to do, and he gave me my bucket and told me how to pick the blueberries and which ones to pick and which ones not to pick, and then what you do to weigh them afterwards and sort them. And I was so excited. I couldn't wait to get out there and begin working my very first job. And I got out there, and about 20 minutes into it, I realized it was going to take forever to fill that little bucket with blueberries. And about 4 hours later, I finally filled my first bucket and went back and weighed it, and they paid you by weight. I made $1.65 in my first 4 hours. My view of work suddenly changed, and I lasted 2 days on that job. What's your attitude towards work? Someone has said hard work never killed anybody, but why take the chance? Another has said, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. Someone else has said, hard work spotlights the character of people. Some turn up their sleeves, some turn up their noses, and some don't turn up at all. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, my father taught me to work. He did not teach me to love it. What's your attitude towards work? It has been estimated that you and I will spend one-third of our lives working. One-third of our existence on the job, at work. And for some of you, that will be in the home and caring for your children and being a homemaker. And some of you, that will be in the office and working there. And some of you, it will be a factory. And yet, regardless, most of us will spend a third of our life in some form of work. How do you view your job, your work? Some view work as a curse. They say that work is something that came as a result of the fall, something that was not a part of God's original design and plan. And they would even say that work came as a result of the fall. And yet we have to go back to the scriptures, and when we look in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, we find out that God designed work. God created work. God designed it. In fact, in Genesis 2 verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate or work the ground. And so God made Adam. And part of the reason God made Adam was to put him to work, to care for his creation. And so it was God's intention from the very beginning that man would work. Work is not a curse. In God's perfect plan, he designed it. Before the fall occurred, God had designed work for man and woman to do, and it was instituted before the origin of sin. Now, certainly sin complicates work, and in Genesis chapter 3, we see how work was complicated by sin, and Adam's work was increased because of the sin that had just come into the world. But God has designed work. Others view work as optional. There are some who say it's a curse. There are others who say it's optional, not something that's very important to do. But when we read the scriptures, we find that God has designed this, and he's also commanded it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord God. In it you shall not do any work. God designed work. In fact, our work week is designed after God's work week. God created 6 days in a row, and on the seventh he rested, and God has designed us to follow his example, to work after his design. In fact, a person who does not work will quickly become dissatisfied, will be unhappy, and will end up meddling where they should not meddle. Second, Thessalonians 3, verses 11, 12 say, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work. in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. God has designed us to work. He has created us to work, and He has commanded us to work. Well, the question is, how do we work? With what attitude are we to approach the jobs that each of us have? With what attitude are we to approach the work that God has given us to do? What do you do if your boss is not a believer? What do you do if your work environment is stressful? What if your boss is mean, harsh, not easy to work for? What if you don't like your job? What then? In talking to some of you, I know that these are the questions you're asking, some of you. Some of you this morning are in jobs where you are going, waking up every morning and you are saying, what in the world am I doing in this job? I see all these other jobs, or maybe not so much, but there's other jobs out there. What am I doing in this job right here? It's a challenge for you to get up, to get ready, to go to work. Some of you have bosses, coworkers that are extremely difficult. Some of you are looking for new jobs, and you're just going, God, what is this about? And so it is important for us to get God's perspective on work. It is important for us to understand God's heart in work. And specifically for the job that He has given you to do, we need to understand. And so as we continue today in our study of the book of Titus, we come to a portion of Scripture that informs us of the proper attitude a Christian is to have at work. This is God's design for us from 8 to 5. When you go to work, when you're involved in your employment, this is God's heart for you. And so God speaks very clearly to us on what He expects of us when it comes to our work. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we've been through a series that we just finished last week on biblical manhood and womanhood. We took 20 messages, 5 months, to look at what God says about masculinity and femininity from a biblical perspective. And so we finished that last week. We looked at God's design for older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And now we are moving on from that text. And we said that we're going to keep going for a few more weeks on this wonderful text of Titus chapter 2. And as we do that this morning, we come to a new group of people. In Titus chapter 2, we saw in verse 2 what God says about these older men. In verse 3, we find out what He says about older women. In verses 4 and 5, we learned what God said about the younger women. In verses 6, 7, and 8, what He says about the younger men. And beginning in verse 9, there's a new category of people. This time not based on gender or age, but this time based on social status. They're called slaves here in this text. And we're going to find out in a moment that this passage of Scripture, this concept of slavery as it was taking place in the New Testament times, could easily be equated to what we're doing in our age, in our day of employees and employers. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's read the text and see what God says. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says to Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How do you glorify God at work? How do you glorify God from 8 to 5? Here it is. These are God's instructions for how slaves or employees are to conduct themselves under the authority of a master, someone who is their authority when it comes to work or a job. And it's important for us to realize this is not just some how-to strategy for successful business. This isn't how to make your business succeed. This is not some step or steps to a successful marketing strategy. These are the virtues, these are the attitudes that are comprised in the heart of a Christian who wants to honor Christ at work. If you remember, we said that there's a very important reason that these qualities are being mentioned. Look at verse 10. These qualities are to be true of all who works, in order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I know we've said this many times, but let's remember again why God is giving these various qualities for these various categories of people. Verse 5, go back there and look again. He says that young women are to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored or blasphemed. So as a young woman, God wants you to act and conduct yourself in a certain way so that when people see you, especially when non-Christians see you, they say, wow, the word of God has changed that woman. And if that's true, the gospel must be true. And if this woman shows a redeemed life, then there must be a redeemer. And that redeemer must be Christ. That's what's at stake. Verse 8, very similar with the young men. Young men are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Young men are to conduct themselves in a godly manner according to God's design here, so that those who are opposed to Christianity will have no grounds for their charges against them. In fact, when those who are opposed to Christ see a godly young man, their mouths will be shut. And they will have nothing to say against Christ and against the gospel and against God himself when they see a godly young man fulfilling God's design for him. The same is true for employees. Verse 10, employees, slaves, those who are under authority of an employer, are to conduct themselves in such a way that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So an employee is to conduct himself in such a way on the job so that they make Christ look good, that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We've said this before, but that word adorn is the word cosmeto, where we get our word cosmetic. It means to arrange properly, to set in order. It was used of setting jewels in such a manner that it displayed their beauty. And so, ladies, when you put your cosmetics on, you are bringing beauty out of what is there. And I have to say, you're doing a wonderful job. All of you, you look wonderful. And so, this is a word that means to put on display in such a way so as to show the beauty of something. And when Paul mentions this, when he uses the word here, he's referring to an employee who conducts himself in such a way that they adorn, that they put on display, that they show others how beautiful Christ is. One writer says, our work is not the beautiful woman, but the necklace on the beautiful woman. The beautiful woman is the gospel, and our conduct at work is the necklace that makes the gospel beautiful. End quote. So the work that you and I do, your jobs, when you go to work from 8 to 5 and you are employed and you conduct the work that God has given you to do there, there is a whole lot more at stake than just doing your job. In fact, what's at stake is the gospel, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's why God has saved you, and that's, listen carefully, why God has placed you in the job that you are. So you can be a light and a testimony of Jesus Christ. Look down at the end of chapter 2 of Titus. We've said this before, but look, why God saved you. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God saved you. God sent Christ. God redeemed you from your sins so that you could be godly. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. What? Zealous for good deeds. This is why you're saved, Christian. God has redeemed you, not just so you can go to heaven, not just so you can avoid hell. God has redeemed you and I so that we would live a godly life, zealous for good deed, for Christ, that we could put Christ on display. This is the emphasis when it comes to evangelism in the New Testament. This is the theme all throughout the New Testament. This is the New Testament evangelistic strategy. This is how God wants the gospel to go out, through godly believers, individuals who show others Christ. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's why God has saved you, to be a testimony, a light of good works. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The strategy in the New Testament for evangelism, the primary strategy, is individual believers permeating a society with changed lives that show the power of Christ. I think we've confused this today. We live in a culture, an evangelical culture, where it seems like that attitude has been replaced with mass evangelism. Big events. Probably 2 to 3 times a week, I get some flyer in the mail at church about the latest evangelistic technique, the latest strategy, the latest program, the latest marketing ploy for how to grow your church, how to bring in the numbers. And they say things like guaranteed results or promises to bring in people to your church. It's like it's a product you're selling. And those immediately go into the circular file. Why? Because that's not God's strategy. Can he use those? Yes. Has he used those? Yes. Is there some value in maybe some mass events? Sure. But the Bible doesn't mention those. The primary strategy in the New Testament when it comes to evangelism is godly Christians infiltrating an ungodly society to show the watching world what it means to be a Christian. That's God's technique. So you can have the greatest strategy, the greatest campaign. You can pour millions and millions of dollars into advertising. You can have the greatest program and the greatest speakers and the greatest music and the greatest an event. You can have an amazing production. But listen, if you don't have godly people, it's a wash. It's a wash. You know what, Maranatha, we could do something like that. We could put on a big, massive event. We could put on a big, massive program. We could have some great strategy, and we could send out flyers, and we could advertise, and we could put billboards, and we can send out stuff that says Maranatha Bible Church on it, and we can have a massive event. And yet, if you and I are not godly people, whoever comes and knows us will look at that and say, that was a great event. But your life isn't changed. I don't believe it. So the emphasis in Scripture always is on individuals permeating an ungodly society, living a godly light to be a testimony, to be a light. Philippians 2:15 says to be lights shining in the darkness. I read a statistic last week that said approximately 90% of all people surveyed as to how they became Christians, how they came to know Christ, pointed to a personal witness, someone they knew, a true believer who shared Christ with them and lived a godly life in front of them. 90%. 90% of people who came to know Christ did so through the testimony of a godly believer. That means that less than 10%, if that's true, came to Christ by something other than a personal witness. So where should our efforts be? Our efforts should be primarily in us living the lives that God has called us to be as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, men, women, and employees as well, so that the gospel can go forth. And that's Paul's point right here in Titus chapter 2. His point is, you are in the job that you are in so that you can be the aroma of Christ to those people in your workplace. Does it change the way you think about your work? Why do people work? Let me offer some thoughts on why people go to work. Some people go to work to pay the bills. I owe, it's off to work I go. So they go for the pay. They go for the money. They go because they need to pay their bills and they want to earn an income. And certainly that is a part of working. Certainly God provides work to meet our needs so we can pay the bills that we have been given. That is a part of it, but that's not the ultimate reason. Other people will go to work because of pride. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to show others how great they are. They want to be recognized and be affirmed, and their identity is wrapped up in their work. They are so integrally tied into their work because they want to be known for something. So they go for prideful reasons. Others go for power. They want to be in control, own large companies, command a lot of people, make big decisions, be in charge of lots of assets. So some go to work for pay, and some go for pride, and some go for power, and certainly there's some truth to the fact that we need to earn an income. But Paul's point right here in Titus chapter 2 is none of those reasons are the main reasons why you go to work. Those are secondary. And so for some of us this morning, this could be a radical shift in our thinking as to why God has given us a job. The primary purpose, Paul says, for your work is to show off Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 says something very similar. He says, let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Paul says the same thing. You who are under the yoke of slavery, you who are employed by a master, you conduct yourself in all honor so that the name of God and the doctrine of God is put on display and not spoken against. One writer again says, we are godly employees when we have such high standards of excellence and such integrity and such manifest goodwill that we put no obstacles in the way of the gospel, but rather call attention to the all-satisfying beauty of Christ. End quote. That's why we work. And so for some of you this morning, you're asking yourself the question, you probably just asked it last week, what am I doing at this job? Why am I going to school to go into that job or that career? What in the world am I doing? And Paul comes and he shines a light on us and he helps us understand the reason why is so that we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All those phones you answer, all those burgers you flip, all the paperwork you do, all the customers you serve, all the patients you care for, all the computers you work on, and the students you teach, and the designs you engineer, that's all done for the primary purpose of showing Christ to those who don't know Him. So that's why we're working. That's the main reason. That is why God has called you to the job that you are currently in. This is God's evangelistic plan for you, is to get you into a workplace, a job where you can be a testimony to those who don't know you, don't know Christ. So God has called Christians to work. There's a mentality out there that sometimes goes like this. The mentality is, if you really want to be effective for God, you have to be in full-time ministry. You have to be a pastor. You have to be a missionary. You have to be someone who's involved in full-time ministry. If you're really serious about God, that's what you have to do. And if you don't do that, then maybe you're not quite as serious about God and spiritual things. That's a myth, and that's wrong. When we went back to Spokane and took on the college ministry there after seminary, we inherited a college ministry where that was the attitude. And the attitude amongst many of the young men there were, you better go into full-time ministry or you're not quite cutting the mustard. And frankly, what that did is that made anyone else who wasn't thinking that way feel less than important. They felt secondary in their purposes. They felt like they weren't doing what they should be doing. And it made these people feel like, well, I'm not maybe doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that's not the way it should be. And so we worked hard to change that mentality. God's design is not for every person to go into ministry. God's design is for a few to go into ministry and the rest then to permeate the society so that you live a godly life in order to display and show off the gospel. The vast majority of believers are meant to live in the world and work secular jobs. John 17, verse 15, that's why Christ prayed, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Christ prayed to the Father, don't take them out of the world. Why did he pray that? Because he knew what was at stake. So God wants Christians in the hospital as doctors and nurses. God wants Christians in the military. God wants Christians serving in restaurants. He wants them teaching in schools. He wants them in working in companies and in the government. God wants you as a believer out in the workplace so you can rub shoulders and display Christ. And so if that's true, then the issue isn't so much where you work, it's how you work. Right? The issue isn't so much where you work, it's not what job you're doing, it's how you're doing the job that God has called you to do. So, what do we need to understand? You understand that the job you have, the workplace you work in, is your mission field. It's your place of evangelism. It's your ground. It's the place that God has entrusted to you. If you're a homemaker, that's your home. If it's a factory, it's that factory. If it's an office, it's that office. If it's the hospital, that's the place. And that's Paul's point here in Titus chapter 2. He's going to list for us five qualities, five virtues of the godly employee, five marks of a godly man or woman who understands what's at stake in their job. And these are the kind of attitudes that we're to clothe ourselves with as we go to church, as we go to work. The same way we put on our clothes in the morning to head off to work, these are the attitudes that we're to clothe ourselves with as we head out the door for the job that God has given us to do. We're going to cover probably just the first one this morning, and we'll finish the rest of them next Sunday or two Sundays from now. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself the question, how and to what degree are these virtues true of me in my job? To what degree are these attitudes characteristic of me as I head out the door to my work? So let's look at these. Titus 2, verse 9. Paul says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. This is the overarching quality. This is the quality, the umbrella quality that all the others that he's going to mention fall under. He says, urge bond slaves. Let's stop right there. What does this mean? What are these bond slaves that Paul is referring to? I think we need to understand this a little bit so you can understand the link between this and employee-employer relationships in our age. Paul mentions bond slaves here because they would have been very much a part of the family in the New Testament age. There were moms and dads and children and slaves that made up this home in the New Testament times. This is a very normal part of New Testament life. You might be thinking, is this the same kind of slavery that we saw in our country during the Civil War? No, it's not. It's very different. Slavery was very widespread at the time of the Roman Empire. Some estimates are that there are some families who had 20,000 slaves in their own slave compound. This is a very common part of the New Testament age. In Paul's day, slavery had virtually eclipsed free labor, which means that almost every job that could have been done in that age was done by a slave. Some did manual labor, but many slaves were doctors. Many were musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. Some ran businesses and farms. So virtually every job that could have been done was done by a slave. In some cases, many slaves were more highly educated than those that they were serving. Some were captured and forced into slavery. Others voluntarily sold themselves into slavery because they needed an income, they needed a job, they needed to support their family. And so they voluntarily enlisted themselves into slavery. That's where we get the equivalent of employee-employer relationships in our culture. Some were given freedom by their masters in the year of Jubilee, mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Slaves were to be released. Many of them were released. Some of them, because they loved their masters, would actually stay. They would stay under that relationship because they had a kind master. But many of them were treated harshly. Many slaves of that age were treated very harshly by their masters. They had few rights. They were often considered more like animals than people. I was reading about one classification. One Roman writer classified his farming tools into three categories. The first category was the mute farming tools. Those were his tools. The other category was the inarticulate farming tools. Those were the animals. And the third category of farming tools was the articulate tools, meaning the slaves. This was the view of slavery in that day. They were often treated harshly and unkind. They were sold, bought, inherited, exchanged, or seized to pay the master's debts. So they were owned. And they were often brutalized by their masters. One writer I was reading about referred to one master who crucified a slave because he accidentally killed his pet quail. Another, a man named Pollio, threw his slave into a pond of deadly lamprey eels for breaking a crystal goblet. death by eels. How'd you like that? So in that day, in that age, slaves were often not treated kindly, often treated harshly. And you'd think that because of this situation, you'd think that Christianity would go in and confront slavery. You'd think that the passages we read about in Scripture would go in and confront it, would condemn it, would say how bad of an institution it was. But you know, the Bible never does that. The Bible never confronts or prohibits slavery. Let me explain that to you. The closest we get to that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, if you are able also to become free, do that. He says it's a good thing to be out from under slavery. If you can do that as a slave, then do that. But that's the best we can get. Philemon also was encouraged to welcome his slave back, but to be kind to him and treat him as a beloved brother. But nowhere does the New Testament confront the institution of slavery. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because it was so much a part of the fabric of the society that if slavery had been confronted by Christianity and attacked that institution, it would have caused insurrections and uprisings and led to the downfall of that society. That's not God's design. God's design is not to confront social structures. His heart is to deal with the heart. And so God, anytime it deals with the issue of slavery in the New Testament, instead of confronting the masters and trying to get out from that, Paul, when he speaks about it, says, you have the right heart toward your master. You respond with an attitude of gracious submission to your master. And so the New Testament never focuses on reforming or restructuring this human social system that involved slavery. Rather, it always dealt with the heart. So it instructed masters on how to treat their slaves, and it instructed slaves on how to respond to their masters. And so God's heart is always to deal with the proper response in the situations that we find ourselves. Does that mean slavery was ordained by God? No, not necessarily. But God's heart, rather, was to teach people how to conduct themselves in the situations they find themselves in, rather than confronting that situation and being rebellious to that authority. So God's primary concern was how to live in the situation in which you find yourself. So instead of confronting slavery head on, Christianity said, if you're in your slavery as a master or a slave, here's how you conduct yourself. Interestingly, because of that approach, slavery was essentially abolished when the Roman Empire fell. Because masters learned what it meant to conduct themselves as a master after the order of God, and slaves learned how to conduct themselves according to God's design for them as slavery and as slaves. And so slavery eventually disintegrated as the New Testament went on and the Roman Empire collapsed. So this is the connection between slavery in that day and employee-employer relationships in our day. There's a link. They're similar because in many cases, slaves voluntarily place themselves under the authority of their master, much like you do when you go to work for an employer. So we can apply these same instructions today to our situation in the workplace. First thing Paul says, look at verse 9 again. Paul says, urge the bond slaves to be subject. To be subject. This is the same word that we saw in verse 5, where the young women are to be subject to their own husbands. This is a word that means to submit, to come under the headship of, to place under or rank under because of one's authority. This is often used in the military, a word that was used to describe the authority of a superior officer to a lower-ranking soldier. And so when Paul uses this word here, he's saying, you are to come under the authority of your boss. You are to come under the authority of your master. In the same way a wife is to come under the authority of her husband and lovingly submit to that, so too as an employee to come under the authority of their employer. This really shouldn't be hard for us to understand. God speaks about the authority relationship in many other places in Scripture, right? Wives to husbands, children to parents, all believers to all government. Look down in chapter 3, verse 1. Uses the same word. Remind them, Christians, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So believers are to be subject under, or rank themselves under, government. Hebrews 13:17 says believers are to submit themselves to leaders as well. There's an authority structure that God sets up in the home, in the society, and in the workplace. So he says, urge bond slaves to be subject, to come under, to submit themselves to who? Their own masters. So the word despotes, where you get the word despot, someone who's a ruler, someone who has absolute authority. In that day, that would have been the case in a slave-master relationship. So he says these slaves or employees today are to submit themselves, coming under the authority of their masters. It's important to note this is done by the person, not forced upon them. So as an employee, our job is to willingly come under the headship of our bosses. It is to come under their authority. It is to willingly submit to the authority that God has given that employer. It's not forced. It's not mandated. It's something that we do to ourselves. When you go to work, God's heart for you is to say in your own heart, I need to come under and willingly submit to my boss in that work. So what God is saying here is it's always His will for an employee to willingly submit themselves to their boss. Like a private would say to a general, yes, sir, so too should an employee willingly, voluntarily, graciously, humbly submit themselves to their boss. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters if they're believers. It doesn't say, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters if they run their business with biblical principles. It doesn't say, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters as long as your masters are kind, compassionate, and easy to work for. It doesn't say that. The point is, we always, regardless of the virtues or lack thereof of those that we are serving, always, without any caveat or without any condition, submit to our boss. It's not based on whether he or she deserves it. It's not based on whether or not he or she is a believer. It's based on the authority structure that God has set up. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but you don't know my boss. You have no idea what I work for. You have no idea the kind of environment that I'm working in. You just don't know. This is a huge problem. As I was reading on the internet this week, I was amazed at the number of sites I found about how to deal with bad bosses. They're all over the place. There's even a site, www.badbossology.com. You can go there and figure out how to deal with your bad boss. There's an article I found that is entitled, What to Do When Your Boss is a Jerk. Another article said, 5 Ways to Deal with a Difficult Boss. There's all kinds of sites related to work-related stress and problems. This is a huge issue. Many, many, many people, including many Christians, are not happy at work. And that comes out in their conduct. It comes out in their behavior. It comes out in their response to their bosses. And so how far does this submission go? Look at the text. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in just what they think they should be doing. In just what they think the boss deserves. No, it says in everything. In everything. That's why Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respects, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Wow. Even unreasonable bosses need to be submitted to? That's what Peter says. The word unreasonable there is the word scolios. We get a word scoliosis, crooked. He says, if even you have a crooked boss, even if you have a boss that's perverse, you submit. Say, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm supposed to do the things that he's telling me to do that may be crooked or perverse? No. Does that mean I'm supposed to do the crooked things that he's doing and expect to be blessed? No. We don't do those things. We draw the line where it moves us into sin. Acts 5:29, Peter said we must obey God rather than men. So if there comes an instance where you're being called or commanded or told to do something that's unbiblical or something that is clearly sin, you have to stop there and say, no, I can't do that. But in everything else, Paul says to Titus, you teach the bondslaves to be submissive in everything. In everything. The issue is the heart. God's concerned about your heart. God is more concerned about the issue of your heart rather than the kind of job or the kind of work that He wants you to do. You say, why? Why is that true? I want you to hold your finger here in Titus 2 and go over to the book of Ephesians. Let me show you a couple other places where instructions for employees and employers are found in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to see why God wants us to submit to earthly bosses, even if they're unreasonable. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Some similar instructions here Paul gives to the Ephesians. Look what he says. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Same thing. Be submissive. Be subject. Willingly come under their authority. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Meaning in this life, in this earth, in this job that God has given you as you have an earthly master. With fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart. Here it is. You are to submit. We are to submit ourselves to the bosses God has given us with fear, with trembling, with respect, with sincerity, with integrity of heart. Why? Here it is. Underline it, star it, highlight it, circle it. As to Christ. You get it? As to Christ. Your boss isn't your boss, really. You have a higher boss. You have a higher ranking boss. You have a boss that outranks any boss that you serve in this life, and it's Jesus Christ. He's your authority. He's your boss. And so when you serve and submit and come under the headship and authority of your boss, ultimately you are showing that your heart is sensitive and submissive to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. Some people do that, don't they? Well, they'll do their work as long as the boss is around. As long as the boss is looking over their shoulder, they'll work. As soon as the boss walks out the door, solitaire, right? He says, not by way of eye service, not just when the boss is looking, not just when you're being watched and examined and evaluated for your own work as pleasing men, but as, here it is again, slaves of Christ. He's your authority. He's your boss. He's your employer. He's your master. Verse 7, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. You get it? He's saying very clearly, when you submit to your boss, when you come under the authority of boss, you are showing your understanding of the fact that Christ is your authority. Christ is your boss. Turn over to Colossians 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Very similar. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves in all things, verse 22, obey those who are your masters on the earth. Same thing. Submit to, be subject to, come under the authority of your masters on earth, not with external service, eye service, not just with the eyes, not just with pleasing them so that they see you and they see you doing what you should be doing just when they're looking, not with eye service, not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. Why? Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Friends, there's a day when you'll get the ultimate paycheck. And the question is, now, today, are you submitting, am I submitting to the bosses, the authorities, the employers that God has given you so that you can show the watching world that you serve another master? It's Christ. And because that's true, you're willing to do whatever the boss says, whenever the boss says, with a happy heart and a joyful heart, because you know what's at stake. The attitude you have towards your boss is ultimately the attitude you have towards Christ. Right? The attitude you have towards your earthly employer is ultimately the attitude you have towards your heavenly employer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how's your attitude? It's an important question we have to ask ourselves because we live in a society that rips on authority. We live in a culture that rips on employers, that rips on those on authority over us, that tries to get away with as much as possible, where we try not to work hard, where we don't honor those in authority over us, and we don't do anything unless we get paid for it. This is the society we live in. Our society even says if you don't get what you want, strike, protest, picket. You ever thought about that? Is that God's design? Is it ever right for a Christian to strike? I think we have to say, based on this text, that an employee who is first concerned about his own personal rights and participates in some of those strikes, you have to ask yourself the question, is my heart submissive to Christ? Am I truly trusting Christ as my ultimate boss, as my ultimate employer? This is the attitude of our culture, and as Christians, we need to show something different. We need to show an attitude that says, I'm willing to submit to my boss, and I'm willing to do it with joy in my heart. We have a saying in our home when we ask our children to obey us, we ask them to do three things, right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. And I think that's something we could employ to our employers as well. When your boss asks you to do something and you say, I'm not sure I want to do this, and you sense your heart starting to get defensive and resist, right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Do you submit to your boss? Do you seek to make your boss look good? You say, what? My boss? He doesn't deserve that. She doesn't deserve that. That's what God says. Do you seek to make your boss look good? Do you esteem your boss when you can? Do you work hard when no one is looking? Do you understand and then fully obey your boss? Do you do extra work as necessary so you can be a help and encouragement? Do you work for Christ at work through your boss, knowing that Christ made him your boss? If you were to ask your employer to what degree you're submissive to their authority, what would they say? You want to make a great impact for the cause of Christ. You go against the grain, right? You have a heart of being subject to your own masters in everything. As we wrap up, let me just give you four things to think about. We'll close with this. Number one, I encourage you to meditate on God's principles for employees. Take some time this week and meditate on God's principles for employees. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 2. Take some time this week and you meditate on those passages and you allow the Word of God to inform your thinking about what He says about employees and employers. Number two, pray for God to change your heart. Pray for God to change your heart. Pray for God to change your heart towards your boss. And if you're struggling, if you're resisting and you sense resentment and even bitterness creeping up in your heart towards your employer, you pray, God, pray. Take this way. Change my heart. Let me be submissive in my heart. Number three, pray for your boss. Pray for your boss. You will be amazed how your heart changes if you start praying for your boss. You want to be real radical? Go ask him how you can pray for him. That might freak him out. But imagine the impact your testimony will have in that workplace and on your boss if you quietly and humbly pray for those you work for. Number four, respond cheerfully and willingly. When your boss asks you to do something, when he or she gives you work to do, respond humbly, cheerfully, and willingly. And you'll be amazed at their response when you respond that way. Friends, what's at stake? Let me remind you what's at stake. Verse 10. What's at stake is the gospel. You are to adorn, I am to adorn, we are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a story, my wife and I were talking about it this week, a story about a man who was employed. He was employed in a situation where his boss was hard and harsh and difficult. And this man committed in his heart to be this kind of employee. And whenever the boss asked him to do something, he did it. And even if he struggled with it, he prayed in his own heart and submitted himself to his boss's authority. And he did this week after week, after month after month, after year. And eventually, the boss came to Christ. And the boss went to this guy and said, "Why were you so nice to me all those years? I was a jerk." And the guy said, "Because I knew it was at stake. And I was prayed for you." And God got a hold of that man's heart, and that man came to know Christ. And God used the godly testimony of that employee to bring his boss to salvation. That's the point. That's Titus chapter 2. May God give us the grace to be these kind of employees for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.